Open up your Bibles, beloved, this morning to Joshua chapter 2. Put a finger there, or actually go there, and go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and put a finger there near verse 31. And we're going to look this morning at, I think, the most compelling of the stories in Hebrews. Let's stand together. Let's read together from Joshua. We'll go to chapter 2, because this is where we find the story of Rahab. We're going to look there at verses 1 through 21, and then we're going to flip over to Hebrews, okay? So let's look at it. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Flip over to Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray together. Father, your word is amazing. It really is. And I am so grateful, Father, for the opportunity to be gathered with your people in this place today to worship you and honor you and to sit underneath your word and to plead with you, Lord God, that your word being preached today would do a work of grace in each of our souls. That, Lord, you would do a work of real grace in our hearts, changing the way that we think and changing the way that we act. And Father, knitting our hearts together in unity and in love for Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us, and knit our hearts together in love for you and for your truth, and knit our hearts together in a desire to make much of you and little of ourselves. God, Lord, I am praying and asking you, I'm pleading with you, Father God, for you to bring forth fruit in our midst from our faith in you. Lord God, to move in mighty and in obvious ways amongst your people. To do things, Lord, that only you can do. And chief God, I pray that you would, Father, I pray that you would make us a people that are about one agenda and one business and one purpose. And that being magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, living according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and aligning our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be a people who are defined by obedience and submission to you, who are defined, Lord God, by being on your side, as Rahab was found on your side. I pray, Father, that you would put to death falsehoods we believed, lies we believed, motivations that are less than godly, desires that are beneath what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Make us to so love you and to so honor you and so desire your praise that we would be a people of truthhood, a people of integrity, a people of real and undying and unamalgamated faith, that we would be a people who would be truly devoted to you in every single way, and that we would bring our lives gladly into line with your word. Father, I'm asking you to move in our midst. I know, Father, that what I need more than anything else this morning, well, what I need more than anything is Jesus and his salvation, but as a preacher, what I need more than anything else this morning, Father, is that you would fill me with your spirit, and that you would make me an instrument in your hands, and that you would speak through me, and that, Father, I would be forgotten about, and I would be lost, and I would be hidden in all of this, and Christ, you'd be magnified. So, Lord, I'm asking you to fill me with your spirit. I'm praying you give me the unction of the Holy Spirit so that I might be a servant in your hands that is pleasing in your sight, a servant, Father God, that speaks the truth to this body of believers, a servant, Father God, that is a blessing to their soul, not because I speak sweet nothings, but because I speak to them the truth of the living God. And, Lord, make your presence with us today in the preaching of your word undeniably rich and inescapably thick. Lord, I praise you and I thank you that you are a faithful, steadfast, loving, devoted, holy, righteous, and just God. I praise you, Lord, for doing a work, for establishing a way for our salvation through Jesus Christ that magnifies your mercy and yet upholds without question your justice and your holiness. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater love for you than we had this morning when we came in these doors. And I pray that we would have a more fully developed faith as well. Father, meet with us. Use me, I pray, as an instrument in your hands. I ask in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. You know, beloved, the writer of Hebrews has done a really amazing job in this 11th chapter. You know, combing through Israel's history and singling out examples of men of faith, men who can be imitated, men who staked their lives on the one true God. He's given us all these great examples, right? He's given us the examples of Abel and Enoch, of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and then last week we got to see, you know, his testimony regarding Joshua and the second generation of the Israelites. And he's given us these flesh and blood examples of authentic faith and of living an active trust in God in order to inspire greater degrees of faith in us, right? I mean, that's why he's doing this. So that he can give to us, so that he can create in us and stoke in our hearts faith that trusts in the right sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ, right? Faith that worships God rightly. Faith that speaks and testifies to God's worth. Faith that pleases God. Faith that obeys God and acts and trusts in God's word implicitly. Faith that looks to the future reward and doesn't get discouraged and doesn't fall away. A faith that chooses the hard and the costly right over the easy wrong. A faith that beholds the power of God and believes in his character, and a faith that wins victories, right? Writer's given to us these great examples. Hebrew men of old, renowned for their faith in the Almighty God. And this morning, as we look at this text, the writer of Hebrews singles out one more person. One more witness that he mentions individually, apart from everyone else, right? And it's the most unlikely person that we could ever imagine. It's not a Hebrew man of character chosen from Hebrew lore. He chooses a Gentile. He chooses a Canaanite woman. He chooses a woman from a condemned race. A woman who is a prostitute. A woman whose life and her title suggests how she is defined by sin. And he holds her forth to us as a picture of active, living faith in the Lord God. Think about that now. Just think about that for a second, all right? The crowning example that the writer of Hebrews comes up with. The best, you know, the crowning example, the cherry on the top, right? The cherry on top. The last person he chooses to single out as an example of vibrant faith is a female Canaanite prostitute. The most unlikely person imaginable. But he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Because although she is the most unlikely choice, she's perhaps the most compelling of them all. We're going to look this morning at the story of Rahab, the harlot. Rahab, the prostitute, as it's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 2. But before we do that, okay, before we do that, let me just make a couple of comments regarding common questions that come up whenever this story is studied, okay? Let me just make a couple comments regarding questions that always come up whenever this story is studied. Whenever you study the conquest of Canaan in general, one of the questions that always comes up is this. Was it ethical of God? Was it fair of God? Was it right of God to command Israel to destroy and to remove the Canaanites from their homes and take possession of the promised land? Was that fair? Was it fair for God to say, hey, go take their land? Was that fair? Is that right? That's a good question, right? And in order to understand that question or answer that question, we need to know something of the character of the Canaanite people, okay? Here's a little newsflash. The Canaanite people were not basically good people, okay? They were not innocent victims, okay? Don't think of them in that way. They were a wicked, defiled, sexually immoral, violent, murderous, degraded, and idolatrous people. The whole of the nation, the whole thing was corrupt. And when God gave to Moses, for instance, the specific commands that regarded the morality that was to define the nation of Israel, specifically the sexual morality that was to define the nation of Israel, he spoke indirectly of these people saying in Leviticus chapter 18 and starting in verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, by any of these practices. For by all these, the nations that I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Listen, man, here's the thing about the Canaanites. They were not, you know, these nice, kind, unsuspecting people that just got overtaken with the judgment of God. That's not how it was at all. They were wicked people. This was a culture that made a practice of offering their infant children to the god Molech, burning them to death on a metal, you know, on this superheated metal idol. Okay? Their sexual immorality was famous or infamous. This was not an innocent culture at all. And here's the truth, man. God was patient with the Canaanites. If you look in the Word of God, you find out that God gave the people of Canaan 400 years. 400 years to fill up the measure of their sin. 400 years He let them do their thing before He judged them. They knew, this nation did, as we'll see in this story, the certainty of God's coming judgment. But they continued to be, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, disobedient. The Canaanites, as far as God was concerned, when He looked at them, they had forfeited the right to the land and had earned for themselves divine judgment. The conquest of Canaan was the judgment of a defiantly wicked and corrupt people. That's what it was. Now, that's hard for us to think about. And that is hard for us to, you know, from a human perspective, to fathom, right? But if we see the world through the eyes of God's holiness, if we will submit our judgment to the Word of God, we can see Canaan the way that God saw it. And God saw it as corrupt, as opposed to everything that is good and of God. And He saw it as worthy of judgment. This story of the conquest of Canaan is at the same time a story both of God's fulfillment of His faithful promise to His people who have been made His people by grace alone through faith alone, but it is also the story of God's righteous judgment against the wicked. A judgment that God brings against Canaan using Israel as His instrument. The other question that always comes up, and you know this if you're familiar with the story at all, is whether or not it was right for Rahab to lie to the king of Jericho and to hide the Israelite spies that showed up in her inn. Can I just be honest? There is probably no incident in biblical history that has had more ink spilled on more pages throughout history trying to figure out whether or not it was ethical than this story, than this incident of Rahab's lie. Okay? And let me just say a few things about that, okay? First of all, let me say this. Nowhere is Rahab commended for telling a lie. She's not, okay? She is commended for her faith. She is commended for you know, throwing in her lot with the nation of Israel for receiving the spies, but she is never commended for telling a lie, okay? Second, God never commends lying, okay? He just doesn't. God is the God of truth, right? And He commands us repeatedly throughout scriptures to speak the truth. To speak the truth. He demands that we be people of integrity, right? So God doesn't commend lying. Third, it's a very complex issue, this is. Okay, it is. It's a complex issue that requires a great deal of maturity and wisdom to discuss. Because if you start really examining this, for instance, some people hold that there is a different ethic, you know, that exists in wartime as opposed to an ethic of, you know, during peacetime. And here's the argument. Spies, for instance, are spies through deceit, right? And through careful disguise of both their nationality and their intentions. And so some people will say, well, this is a dutiful lie. This is a necessary lie that Rahab tells here, okay? But maybe John Calvin said it best when he said, as to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable, do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren or to act for their safety and relieve them, it can never be lawful to lie. Because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God, and God is truth. And still, the act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it was not spotlessly pure. For it often happens that while the saints study to hold the right path, they deviate into circuitous courses. On the whole, it was the will of God that the spies should be delivered, but he did not approve of saving their life by falsehood. Fourth, the danger in simply declaring Rahab's lie to be acceptable. You know, I think about it, this is an acceptable thing. The danger of just simply declaring Rahab's lie to be acceptable in this situation without painstaking examination, without real discussion and reflection, is that here's what happens. That we will be tempted to excuse lying and falsehood under far different circumstances. Okay, that's what we'll do. We will be tempted to excuse lying and falsehood with far greater ease and according to what seems right to us. And last, and here's the kicker. The main emphasis of this story is not on the lie itself. It is on Rahab's faith and her determination to throw in her lot with the people of God and not Canaan. To focus on the lie is to miss the forest for the trees. To focus on the lie is to miss the point of the passage. And the point of the passage is the faith of Rahab, a faith that is found in the most unlikely of places. In fact, it's so unlikely it would be like this. It's like finding a Frankie Rollins ribeye steak in a McDonald's sack. Okay? That's how incredible this is. So let's look at this story in Joshua 2. And then we'll pull out some lessons from Rahab's faith, all right? Let's look at it. Let's look at this story together starting in Joshua 2. Look at verse 1 with me again. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. All right, now, obviously, we're backtracking a little bit, right? I mean, we're backtracking from what we studied last week. This story takes place before the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, right? Like we talked about last week. It's before Joshua came face to face with the commander of the army of the Lord who showed up so that it was, you know, to let him know it was time to take Jericho down. This even happens before Israel had passed over the Jordan River to when Israel was encamped on the far side of the Jordan. Okay, that's when this is going on. And like Moses before him, Joshua decides to send out two spies on a reconnaissance mission to see both the land that is before them, but also especially to check out and to spy out Jericho. Because although he has not gotten yet the battle plan from the Lord, he's rightly anticipating that Jericho is going to be the first place that they're going to have to fight, right? So he sends these spies out to check things out. It's a dicey maneuver, okay? It's a dicey maneuver for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jericho was a walled city in an open valley. Okay, there was nothing around it. It was a walled city in an open valley, so it would have been really hard to sneak up on the city. Not only that, think about it, the people of Jericho were on the alert. The massed presence of Israel on the far side of the Jordan was making them suspicious and wary of everybody. So what happened is probably this. Probably the guys came out, and most likely, you know, they wanted to, approach Jericho from the opposite direction. So most likely they would have taken a circuitous route to get there. They probably would have gone north, you know, and crossed the Jordan up at those fords, which is why it's made reference to how these guys, when they left to go look for them, they went to the fords. They would have probably gone to the northern fords, easier place to cross. And then they probably would have, you know, come around and circled around and come into the city from the west. Okay, that's probably how they would have done it. But whatever, they came to the city and they went to the house of Rahab that was situated on the outside wall. Well, now the big question is, why would they go to the house of a prostitute, right? I mean, these guys are Israelites. What are they doing going there? Well, you need to know that Rahab's house would have been more like an inn, or more like a boarding house, where travelers could sleep and eat, and if they wanted to, take advantage of the other services that were offered for a fee. But no one, they thought, would, you know, notice them there. It's in a place like that where they could easily engage the other travelers in conversation. They could get practical intelligence on the city and on its gates. In fact, this was a practice that was practiced during the Revolutionary War by Washington spies. They would often go to taverns and inns and stuff and talk to people and get the lay of the land and find out what was going on. So this is a time-tested plan. You know, go to the inn and people drink a little bit and their tongues get loose and they tell you everything, right? So that's the idea. That would have been their thinking. But obviously there's something much bigger at play here, right? There's something far bigger at play behind the scenes. The sovereign God is drawing Rahab to faith in him. He's bringing her to faith in the Lord God. And so the reason they go to Rahab's house and not, you know, Eunice's is because God has determined that there would be this providential encounter between Rahab and the spies, okay? So they go to Rahab's house. But as quickly as it gets started, the whole enterprise threatens to fall apart. Somebody saw them entering the city. Somebody saw them and they were suspicious and they trailed them to Rahab's house. And agents of the king come looking for them. And Rahab somehow found that out. Okay, she probably had an underground network. I mean, obviously she was connected with a lot of people, right? So she finds out and these guys are stuck. They can't leave the house. If they go out into the city, certainly they're going to die in the streets. They can't escape out the window because they would be run down immediately on the plains. It looks like they're going to die, except for one unexpected thing, except for one amazingly unexpected, out of nowhere thing. The faith and the good works of a Canaanite prostitute. Let me say that again. The faith and the good works of a Canaanite prostitute. Says in verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said to the king's agents, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Rather than turn the spies over to the king to be executed, she risks her life to save them. She risks her life to save them. She throws her lot in with these men whom she's just met. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Why, though, did she do those things? Here's why. By faith. Because of her faith in God. Look at it in verse 8. Look at what she says. Before the men lay down, all right, before she even talks to the king's agents, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, as she's hiding them before the guys get there, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. I'm just going to go on record as saying these guys did not expect to hear that. Why would they? They'd been told, they knew that they were going to go into this land. They were going to go into Canaan and they were going to destroy all the inhabitants because they were thoroughly wicked. They were marked for the judgment of God. They were children of wrath. There's no way they expected to go into Jericho and hear anybody give any kind of a confession of faith like this. It had to blow them away. She confesses her knowledge of God's display of his power and his judgment at the Red Sea. She'd heard about that. And the way that Israel, empowered by God, had dispatched two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, and devastated their cities. The fear, she testifies to the fear that gripped them all and that led to her fate. A fate that she didn't just say with her lips, but a fate that she acts upon. Look at this now. Verse 12. Now then, she says, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to the death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. All this takes place. All this takes place up on the roof before the king's men get there. She makes this incredible confession. She boldly requests deliverance for she and for her family. And then the king's men show up. She goes down. She tells them a story. They take off going somewhere else to try to track these dudes down. And then it tells us in verse 15, then she let them down. She comes back to the roof and it says, then she let them down by a rope through the window. For her house, or she took them off the roof, brought them back in the house, and let them out the window. For her house was built on the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide you. And hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you made us swear. Behold, when we come into this land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house and into the street, his blood shall be on his own head and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head. If you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you've made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Amen. Then she sent them away. And they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab the prostitute sends them away. And then to identify her house among all the others there in Jericho as a house of faith, she ties a scarlet cord in the window. And she waits for the army of the Lord to return. That's a pretty incredible scene, right? A scene that is filled with faith. Okay? And as we know from the testimony of Joshua chapter 6, she and her whole family are delivered. When the army of the Lord comes, when the angels come and crash that wall to the ground while Israel's watching, the only place left standing is her house. And she's delivered. And her whole family. It's an incredible scene. One that is orchestrated, that is filled with faith. Well, what do we see here? What is to be commended in Rahab's faith? Let's think about it. What do we see here in this, all of this? What did we see here to commend? Why would the writer of Hebrews include Rahab? Well, let me give you some things, okay? Let me give you eight things. Eight things. Eight. Man, that's a lot from Rahab. You're right. More than anybody else. Eight things. Eight things that commend her faith. First of all, listen. Rahab's faith is a faith to be commended, number one, for its certainty. Okay? For its certainty. Rahab's faith is to be commended for its certainty. Listen again to the testimony that she gave to the spies before she hid them on the roof. Okay? This is great. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. I want you to see something here, okay? Rahab the Gentile prostitute, makes one of the most unequivocal and clear confessions in all of Scripture. Not only here in Yahweh as the God of the Hebrews, well, your God, he's a great God. No, no. not only in Yahweh as the God of the Hebrews, but in him as the only God of heaven and earth. I want you to see this. She doesn't merely confess that God was a God, little g, among many, even greatest among the gods, little g. Her faith goes much, much further. She boldly confesses to the spies that she believes that Yahweh is the one true God, the one who is God over heaven and earth, the one who's created all things, is what she's saying, the one who's present with his people. She knows that God has given to Israel the land of Canaan. She admits that Jericho has lived in fear of this very day when the people of God would come to take possession of what was rightfully theirs by the promise of God. God had granted to her an eye to see and an ear to hear. And she knew better. Man, listen, she wasn't a dummy. This was a woman who was well acquainted with the ways of the world, right? She was aware that, you know, she knew better than to suppose that a nation of slaves, by their own strength, could have destroyed the nation of Egypt. I mean, come on, man. And escaped its clutches. Or lived for 40 years in the wilderness by their own designs, right? Or annihilated the forces of kings like Sihon and Og. In fact, you know what is incredible? One of the greatest ironies in this story, is that she actually had faith, a greater faith, a real faith, from only hearing about the works of God than the Exodus generation who had seen God's power with their own eyes. She shames the Exodus generation by her faith right here. She shames them. They had seen God's power at the Red Sea. They'd seen the manna fall out of heaven. They had seen God do amazing things. And this prostitute had only heard about it. And she believed. This is a certain faith. Man, this is a convinced faith this woman has, a settled, a literally staking my life on this kind of faith. And I mean literal in the literal way. Okay? People say literally a lot, like, literally, that guy's as fat as a house. No, literally he isn't. That's figuratively. Learn what literally means. Literally, this is stake your life on this kind of faith. That's what this is. One writer, in fact, says this. He says, for one who had been a polytheist all her life, okay, she worshipped a ton of gods, all that, worshipping the gods of the heavens and gods of the earth, and who had plied a sinful trade, showed a remarkable grasp of truth regarding the Lord. We're not told what the spies told her by way of filling in the gaps, but it is obvious that Rahab believed the message of the gospel, the good news of the only one who could deliver her from impending judgment. Her faith was convinced. In fact, let me just say this. Her faith made her respond rightly to the grace that she had been given. Let me say that again. Her faith made her respond rightly to the grace that she had been given. She saw the arrival of these Israelite spies as a gift from God. She saw the arrival of these men as a grace from God. And she laid hold of it, man. She didn't let the moment pass her by. She did not miss the day of the Lord's visitation in these two spies. She didn't treat the visitation of his grace as cheap. She did not receive the grace of God in vain. But as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, quoting God, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Rahab didn't miss that. She didn't say, well, you know what? These guys are spies, so I can't receive the truth from them. Now, if Joshua comes, that'll be different. It wasn't like that at all. She did not miss the grace of God. Not at all. She didn't miss the day of salvation. She was convinced by the truth. Second thing that we can commend in Rahab's faith is this, is that it gave her a new allegiance. And it made her distinct from all the other Canaanites. Her faith actually changed her. Think about this. When Rahab made the choice to protect these spies, okay, when she made the choice to protect the people of God and to throw her lot in with them and with God, when she chose to take God's side, she in effect became a traitor to the rest of Jericho. Didn't she? Didn't she? Yeah. She became a traitor to the rest of Jericho. She did the most disloyal thing imaginable. You see that? She harbored these men who came from the nation that was going to destroy them. For Rahab to be saved, for Rahab to be delivered, she had to make a distinct break with her people. She had to make a break with her culture. She had to make a break with her old profession. She had to make a break with her entire life. She had to change her allegiance entirely. And her faith did that. And of course it wasn't easy, and she had to have wrestled with the implications of the cost of that kind of faith, but you know what? She paid it. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He sold everything to have the kingdom of God. So did Rahab. So did Rahab. There was nothing in Rahab's life, nothing in her old life that was not worth trading to have God and his kingdom. She acted on her faith. And think about this now. When she hung that scarlet cord in her window, and when she gathered the family into her house, and when she was awaiting the coming judgment of God, the deliverance that she believed that she would receive from God, it forever identified her as a believer in the covenant God, as an ally with God's people in the midst of a nation that did not know him. If Israel failed, if God did not act, if the wall stayed up, she and her family would have been exposed as traitors to Jericho, and no doubt they would have met the most horrible end. But her faith changed her allegiance, and it made her distinct from the rest of Jericho. Rahab's faith changed her identity. You see that? Third thing. Rahab's faith made her act in boldness. Some of the commentators that I read, you know, they were talking about how Rahab was pushy. Okay, she was pushy. You know, I forget what they called her, but basically pushy. That was the idea. Pushy. Overbearing. Right? Because of what she did. Listen, Rahab's faith, she wasn't pushy. It's just that her faith made her act. Instead of being idle, it made her bold. Listen to what she said. Please swear by me, by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. I tell you what, faith that is bold makes bold requests, right? It's not just, hey, I'm going to protect you, I believe in your God, but here's the deal, man. I'm going to protect you, but you better save me and my family. She makes a bold request. She doesn't back off, right? Even those guys are like, hey, you know, we're going to be guiltless concerning the oath that you made us swear, right? She's bold. Listen, Paul wrote to the Ephesians as an encouragement to prayer these words in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Listen to me. Clearly, Rahab had some sense of that truth. Get some sense of that truth. And her faith led her to make a bold request. Her faith did not let her be idle. Her faith moved her to act in bold ways. And for that reason, the fourth thing is this. Rahab's faith led to her own salvation and the salvation of her family. How awesome is this? Think about the confession that Rahab had made concerning God. Okay? She knew God was right to judge her city. She didn't complain against God or question his justice. She knew that she and her city deserved the judgment of God for their evil ways. And although the whole city trembled with fear regarding the impending attack, and although they saw Israel march around the city for days on end, and though they'd heard of all that God had done for his people, their fear did not lead to repentance and faith in the inhabitants of Jericho. It did not lead to them begging God for mercy. They wrongly still believed in their walled city, that it could protect them. Of them all, only Rahab responded. Rahab's fear led her to turn from her sin and to believe in God, to cast all of her hope upon the mercy of God, to cast all of her hope upon the grace of the living God. And although she did not understand a great deal of theology yet, she had enough faith in the one true God to save her. But listen, it wasn't enough for her that she would be delivered from the wrath to come. That wasn't enough. She wanted the same thing for her family. Can I tell you what, beloved? It's a miserable fate. It's a miserable fate that does not have this, that does not desire the same salvation, the same rescue for our family and our friends. She knew her family would likewise perish unless they found refuge in God. She was determined that she would see her family preserved as well, rescued from the impending judgment, and she did everything that she could do to ensure that they would also be saved. She brokered the deal. She gathered them into her house. She made them stay inside and wait for the judgment and the deliverance of the Lord to come. Rahab's faith led to her own salvation, and it led to the salvation of her family. I'll tell you another thing. Rahab's faith made her endure in patient hope. Rahab's faith made her endure in patient hope. It made her be patient. It made her wait for the revelation of the power and the judgment of God. Think about it, man. Rahab sends the spies away, right? She gathers her family to herself and she hangs this scarlet cord in the window. Just think about that scarlet cord for a minute, by the way. Just let me say something about that scarlet cord. The Hebrews, who knew well the story of the Passover and the blood of a sacrifice that was spread on the doorposts and the lintel, right, so that the destroyer would pass them by as he visited judgment on Egypt. What a picture that would have been to them. What a picture that would have been to them. An emblem of atonement, like that blood. An emblem red, like the blood of the sacrifice. An emblem to us on this side of the cross of the blood of Jesus Christ, under which all who abide are saved. That scarlet rope, okay, that the spies say she used to hang, that scarlet rope was a picture of the covering of God over the household of Rahab, a picture of faith in God's deliverance. And it's under that covering now, okay, that Rahab abides, patient, hopeful, enduring the days until her salvation would be fully accomplished. And her patience was rewarded. You got to know that several days passed after she sent the spies away. Maybe as much as a month before the first circling of Jericho took place. Okay? So there she is with this scarlet cord hanging in her window for at least a month. And during that whole time, she had to trust that God would preserve her until the day that Israel showed up, that the authorities, who were already suspicious, wouldn't see the red cord and notice that nobody else had one of those hanging in their window and come to find out what was going on. And listen, there was no option to hide the cord and to hide her hope and only bring it out when she thought Israel was coming. She didn't know when that was. Her faith had to be on display the whole time. She didn't know the battle plan. And then when Israel showed up, imagine being Rahab. They march around the city once and leave. Like, did they change their minds? She, day by day, sees all of these things taking place. And she believes. She was surrounded by unbelieving Canaanites, and still she stood strong. Day by day, she watched the silent marching, her heart beating with anticipation of deliverance, her faith sustaining her until finally the day came. And the invisible army of the Lord of hosts crumbled the walls of Jericho, and it all collapsed except for one section of one wall, the one home, Rahab's, and her patient faith, and her patient hope, and her patient endurance was rewarded with rescue. And it's an illustration, beloved, of the promise that we've already read in Hebrews. Right back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Yet for a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. The commander of the army of the Lord. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Rahab didn't shrink back. She didn't. Sixth thing is this. Rahab's faith is to be commended because her faith changed her life from futility to fruitfulness. From futility to fruitfulness. Let me ask you a question. Where was Rahab's life leading before she experienced the grace of God? Before she responded to God in faith? Where was it leading? Where was it leading? Where was it leading? That's not a trick question. Where was it going? Yeah, death. Her life was heading towards that. She was treading the path of futility that leads to eternal destruction, right? That's where she was going. But her trust, her faith in the covenant God, it changed all of that. Now I want you to know something, but this is just mind-blowing. This is mind-blowing. After Rahab was delivered, after she left her old life of sin behind, she was married. But not just to anybody. She was married to a prince in the tribe of Judah named Salmon. And they got married, this foreign prostitute and this prince in Egypt, and they had a son. His son was named Boaz. And he married a lady named Ruth. And then they had a son whose name was Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David, from whose line was born, guess who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior. Rahab, the former prostitute, becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. How is that for grace? How is that for grace? My goodness. No way she could have expected that. That's the power of grace, man. That's the power of faith in God's grace. Changed her life from futility to fruitfulness. Seventh, Rahab's faith testifies to us that faith has real fruit, man. It has real fruit. Everything that Rahab did in this account from Joshua and then, you know, in the testimony from Hebrews, it speaks to the fruit of real faith. Even James. Look, man, when James was writing the book of James, and you remember, James' whole point was to prove that real faith has real works, right? That was James' entire point in his epistle. And he's searching the Old Testament to come up with somebody that he can use as an illustration. And there's a lot of people you can choose from, right? A ton of people, right? The writer of Hebrews has already given us a bunch. You know who he chooses? He chooses Abraham and Rahab. That's who he chooses. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What she believed, beloved, it was demonstrated, it was expressed, and it was exhibited in her life. And she wasn't particularly mature in the faith at this moment. Was she? No. Her works demonstrated her faith. Real works demonstrate real faith. And the same is true of us. Look, man, we confess Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord, right? Let me ask you a question. We confess that, correct? Yeah. All right. Well, let me ask you a question. What do we do that we wouldn't do if we didn't believe that? What do we do? If we say Christ is Savior and Lord, what do we do that we wouldn't do if we didn't believe that? What effect does our faith have on our actions? We believe in the judgment to come, right? Scripture testifies that a judgment coming. But from what sin does that restrain us? What difference does our faith make in our conduct? How does our faith make us bear up and persevere under trial and hardship? How does our faith make us choose the hard right over the easy wrong? What difference does it make on our values as opposed to the rest of the world? What difference does our faith make? For Rahab, her faith changed everything. And she was still a babe. Eighth and last. Rahab's faith stands forever as a testimony to the power of God to save even the most unlikely from a human perspective. How incredible this whole story, man, really is. The Israelites had come to Canaan to take possession of the land that God had promised them. They'd sent out spies to examine the land, but behind all of the reasons for the spies going to Jericho, because let's just be honest, the spies going to Jericho didn't help out the war effort all that much, did it? No, in fact, you could take this entire thing out. You could take the entire story of Rahab out. You could. And it doesn't change anything that Israel does in taking Jericho. It doesn't change any of it. Okay? The works of these spies, when they went and checked everything out, didn't help anything. They send out spies to examine the land. But behind all of this, behind all the reasons for the spies to go to Jericho, was the electing will of God. Behind it all was God's choice to save a woman of ill repute. To save a woman who, you know, was perhaps the most unlikely choice for salvation ever. To save a woman whom he had chosen from before the foundation of the world to be his own. She is perhaps the most unlikely choice for salvation. After all, she is immersed, beloved. She plies her trade in the very sexual immorality that was such a large reason of why God's judgment was coming upon Jericho and all of Canaan, and yet God chose to give her grace. And can I tell you what? Listen now. I want you to see this. The very fact that the writer of Hebrews calls her Rahab the prostitute, or even James, is not to continue to identify her by her old life. That's completely uncharitable, right? Like, we don't walk around going, hey, Steve the liar, how are you doing? You don't do that. We don't do that. We don't do that. The very fact that the writer of Hebrews and the writer and James calls her Rahab the prostitute is not to continue to identify her old life, but to underscore and emphasize the abundant and amazing grace of God to sinners. It's so that we're reminded whenever we say her name, all that she was delivered from. She's an example. She is a perfect example, beloved, of what God has done throughout history. What God does, man, calling all sorts of people to himself. Calling all sorts of people to himself and to faith. Delighting to show his grace on people who don't deserve it, which is the definition of grace. These are the people that make up the church of Jesus Christ. People like Rahab. Salvation isn't for good people. Okay? It's not for the good people. It's for sinners who need a savior. Right? The church is made up of, and I'm so glad, it's made up of unworthy people whom God has found and saved through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, in his personal sacrifice to win forgiveness for sinners, in his blood offered up for the forgiveness of sins, and in his death to extinguish the wrath of God. In Christ there's forgiveness for every unworthy soul who will repent and believe. There is eternal new life in Jesus Christ, and Rahab testifies to it. Thank God she does. In fact, in Rahab, man, we see the truth of Paul's words. These are some of my favorite words in the New Testament. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 perfectly illustrated. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, then we're all in trouble, right? Right? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You and I are all on that list. We're all on that list. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. What a perfect illustration Rahab is of this. Beloved, I trust this. I believe that you can see why I said at the beginning that although Rahab may seem to be the most unlikely person for the writer of Hebrews to place in this hall of faith, she is, in many ways, the most compelling and the one to whom we can most closely relate, if we're honest. Look, I know how it is, man. I'm a big hero fan, so I want to identify with Moses. I want to pretend I'm Moses. You know, I want to be like, yeah, the one I identify with is Moses. You can identify with Rahab, but I identify with Moses, right? I was never a prince in Egypt. Who am I kidding? Right? I'm not Abraham. God never spoke to me on the backside of a mountain somewhere, right? I'm not even a Jew. As Gentile sinners, we have the most in common with this woman. And not for the Hebrew Christians, I don't believe, as much as for us who are reading this book now. She is preserved as an example of faith. We, who were once aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, to the covenant people of God, Gentiles by birth, now brought into the kingdom of God by faith. I pray that as a church, we would share in common with Rahab her kind of faith. A faith that was certain. A faith that changed her identity, gave her a new allegiance, made her distinct. A faith that made her bold. A faith that leads to our own salvation, the salvation of our family and friends. A faith that makes us endure in patient hope. A faith that changes our lives from futility to fruitfulness. A faith that shows itself in fruit. And a faith that testifies to the power of God to save even the most unlikely. Let's have a faith like that. And a God like that. And a Savior like that. Like the Word of God describes. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you for your Word. I'm so grateful to you for this example of Rahab. So grateful, Father God, that you put it on the heart of the writer of Hebrews to use her as an illustration. The last one singled out of what real faith looks like. And Father, we look at Rahab. I look at Rahab and I'm convicted. I'm convicted of places where my own faith is weak. Where I, you know, might speak of faith, but where my faith is not as strong as hers. Not at all. And so I pray, Father, that you would search my own heart, and I pray that you'd search the heart of every single person in this room this morning, and I pray that you'd make us have to examine ourselves in light of this story, in light of this message, in light of this woman. Incredible recipient, a recipient of the incredible grace of the living God, a woman transformed. God, I pray, let us examine our own hearts before you this morning. And let us cry out to you. And plead with you, Lord, to change us, and to shape us, and to mold us, and to fashion in us greater and deeper and stronger faith in you. Please. And Father, I pray for all of those that are in this room today that have yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. I pray, Father, that you would rescue them from their own deceits. And that you would bring them to faith. You'd bring them to a place of rejecting sin and embracing Christ. Would you bring them to eternal life? I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.